take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me.
Good morning. How's the sound level? Can you hear okay? Is it too loud? It's too, okay. Very good. I do have for those of you for whom this is your first time here in this session, or who listened to the announcement this morning and heard this is going to be which New Testament do we read? I do have the copies of that available for you as you requested. I'll have them here up front for you to pick up at the end of the hour. But that's not where we're going. We're going to the second half of yesterday, to more of the Gospels. This is valuable stuff as well. It seems to me that as we move into the other parts of the New Testament, those also divide themselves out between the books of the New Testament that really declare the amazing breadth of God's grace on the one hand, and the gift in Christ, and the other books that I'm learning to read more and more as grace under threat. The threat's there all the time, but when the threat is so great that the sense of the breadth of grace gets clouded, whether by persecution or by apostasy or by false teaching, and those books of the New Testament have darker sides to them. And I think it's going to make a difference which books we feed on in a time like ours. There's a time when those are the right books to read, and there's a time when we need the ones that give us the vision of the breadth of grace. That's what this is about, and it's here for you to pick up at the end of the hour. A couple preliminaries as we get into today. First of all, I've been talking about God partnering with us, and Scripture as a partnership. God partners with human communities in creating the Scriptures, and God partners with us, with human communities, as we read the Scriptures. And I think that dynamic partnership, ongoing collaboration, is crucial. What I haven't really spent time talking about during these days is God partnering in creating a people. The call of Abraham and Sarah, and then the creation of this community out of Egypt, to be a distinctive community in the world. That's another dynamic kind of partnering that God does. And we're kind of recalcitrant people, you know? We don't partner too easily. It takes a lot of teaching, a lot of cajoling, a lot of tripping and learning again. But God's working with this people and with a broadening, reshaping of that community throughout the whole story. That's going to be a crucial piece in how we live out our discipleship in a political time like the one we're in. If we feed off the apocalyptic parts of Scripture, the answer to what do? Is we wait and we trust, because we can't affect anything. We need God to break through the evil. If we feed off the prophetic parts of Scripture, the answer to what we do is we follow our Lord. And there are all kinds of things that we do. There are steps that we take. There are people that we stand beside, knowing that God is at work in our actions, right or wrong, and shaping. And there's a lot that we can do in a time like this. There's another reason for giving priority in this era that we're in to the prophetic parts of Scripture and to the message of Jesus, rather than the apocalyptic, God save us from this darkness. Okay. I'm going to sum up just a little bit of Mark before we leave Mark. We didn't really at the end get to the question, what is Mark's endgame? What's Jesus' goal in the Gospel of Mark? But just to sum that up, here is Jesus gathering, and offending the keepers of the lions in the process. He's crossing the sea. He's broadening it out to Gentiles. And in the way of the cross section, he's forming this community that he gathers with little ones at the center, the vulnerable, the poor, the struggling, the hurt at the center, at the very center of community. That's the shape of this new reality that Jesus is creating. And that's, I'm convinced as I read Mark now, that's what he means by the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God in Mark is not heaven. It's not something that's waiting for the end times. It's what God is bringing in through Jesus right now and creating. And when Jesus goes to the cross, there is the kingdom of God inaugurated. And he reigns from that cross. It's a very different picture from what we've done with kingdom of God language ever since. Now, as I talked about where is heaven and hell in Mark's gospel, Jesus doesn't talk about heaven at all. The only time heaven shows up really is when the Holy Spirit busts out at the beginning and comes and invades the earth, comes onto Jesus and sets him in motion. There's nothing in Mark that I can see about us going to heaven. Is that a surprise? There's that one passage about hell where Jesus uses the current language of hell and says, well, this is what I consider hell-worthy, abuse of little ones. Now, there is one passage in chapter 10 of Mark where Jesus, it's when the rich man comes and says, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And it's not totally clear what he means by eternal life. Jesus changes the term. A little bit later, after this man whom Jesus loves goes away sorrowful, Jesus turns to the disciples and say, children, how hard it is for the rich to, or for anybody, to enter the kingdom of God. So he changes eternal life language into kingdom of God language, which is what he's building right now. He kind of takes it away from whatever the pie in the sky might be to anchoring it right now. And then at the end of that, he does give a hint that there's more beyond what's happening now. He says, Peter, yeah, you've given up everything. You've done a good thing. And there's nobody who's not given up all these things, lands and houses and families, etc., who will not inherit, along with persecutions, the kingdom of God, and get this new family that has no father but the Father above. And in the age to come, eternal life. So he does give a nod to there being eternal life, but he doesn't say anything about it being in heaven. It's yet to come, in the age to come, eternal life. So there's your end times vision in Mark, and it's all you get.
Can you encapsulate the good news for Mark in a single sentence?
Yes. The question is, can I encapsulate the good news in Mark in a single sentence? Jesus has done it for us at the beginning. Everything you've been waiting for is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is breaking in. Turn around and trust this good news.
How did the people who first heard that message infer that was it? Because I hear from the first chapter of Mark, everybody's celebrating. This is wonderful news. For these people who are under Roman rule, was that the good news that they were expecting, or maybe not expecting, but did that cause a celebration that seems to be happening here?
Say that again.
Okay. As I read the first chapter of Mark, the good news comes and people are, they're ecstatic. Let's follow this man. He's got the good news. Well, these people are slaves under Rome. There must have been something that would cause this group of people to say, yeah, that's it, let's do it.
I think that's a good question, and I don't know if we have the capability of answering it. But it's always worth pondering. What in the world did folks hear when they heard Jesus' announcement of good news of the kingdom? My guess is, and you can add to this too, that those who were the little ones, those who were the downtrodden and the crushed and the pushed out, whether under the thumb of Rome or whether under the the pressure of the religious community that pushed them out. Either way, those heard and saw in action a representative of God. They didn't know yet who he was, but this representative of God who embraced them. And that in itself was good news. He brought them into his arms and into his fold, people who had been rejected over and over and over again. It didn't answer the question of Rome. It didn't do away with the temple aristocracy. But here was a message of God coming in and embracing us where we are. I think those heard, those are the ones that flocked to Jesus. I think the scribes and Pharisees and others who were in power and who felt themselves to be the keepers of the lines, they heard his message as a threat to who they were. Who are you, Jesus of Nazareth? What are you doing here? I know who you are. Get out of here. Any other thoughts? What would you have heard if you had been there?
I believe many of them felt that he was going to restore the kingdom as David had, that they were going to be powerful, they were going to be self-sufficient.
Yes. Yeah, it's the tantalizing language of kingdom. How do we not hear kingdom language as empire language, as power over kind of language? If they'd been reading Daniel, and there's a lot of Daniel running through Mark, if they'd been reading Daniel about this series of beast kingdoms, and now one like a son of man comes, and it becomes the community of the saints of God, there's already a little fracturing there of the kingdom picture, a change in shape of what that is. But how do you get that out of your minds? I suspect, as we would have struggled, they all struggled with, oh great, we're going to be on top again now. And so it's interesting that in Mark's gospel, there's hardly any king language until you get to the passion narrative at the end. And then you got king stuff all over the place, and it's all irony, and it's all true. Yeah. Okay, got three more gospels. I did want to read one poem for you as we dive in. This is again from David White. He's not talking Christology here. He's talking something else. But as we imagine ourselves there on the scene, trying to understand who in the world this Jesus is and who we are to each other, here's a poem. Remember, so many years since I saw you last that I couldn't recognize your brotherly presence even as you sat beside me. So many memories hidden from a busy present that I ate with you without seeing you, a stranger amongst other strangers, talking about nothing in particular. I wonder, were we ever to meet with God as we still lived and breathed, would we do exactly the same thing? Let time go by exchanging pleasantries about the weather, not even knowing how to ask the question? Once we were one, and now we are two, and the second has grown and forgotten the first. The ancient love we felt, a mere fable now, a story across time, a distant recognition across the table, an ache beneath the glance and the seemingly necessary ordinary request to pass the salt. The Gospel of Luke. What does Luke's Gospel start with?
Nativity.
The Nativity story is two chapters. We've got none of that in Mark. Luke uses Mark's Gospel, Mark's narrative, his structure, his order of things. He clearly approves of Mark's Gospel. He uses Mark almost in Mark's entirety and in Mark's order. But then he inserts other stuff that Mark doesn't have. And so, for example, you get to chapter 9, you're partway through Mark's Way of the Cross section, And Jesus starts heading toward the cross. You get that passage at the end of Luke 9. From that time, Jesus began to set his face to go to Jerusalem. And for 9 chapters, you get material that's not in Mark at all, until chapter 18. And finally, he resumes Mark's narrative. And along the way, he puts in all kinds of Jesus teaching, a lot of the words of Jesus, some of them that Luke has in common with Matthew, and some that only Luke has. Those of you who have been preachers in the year of Luke, or those of you that have sat in congregations and listened to sermons in the year of Luke, have you noticed how many difficult texts there have been this last summer? How many texts that we all squirm under? That's that travel narrative of Luke, with all of these texts that challenge the very things in our lives that keep us from one another and keep us from being community with the little ones. So Luke takes Mark and thoroughly affirms Mark and builds on Mark and adds more Jesus stuff that Mark doesn't have in there. But Luke starts with this 2 chapters at the beginning that's unique, that Mark doesn't have, the infancy narratives. If you've heard those before, and I suspect you've heard them every Christmas if you haven't read them yourself, in the first chapter of Luke, who are the heroes, men or women?
Women.
Elizabeth, she understands, she trusts, she affirms Mary and helps her along. Her husband Zechariah, he has to be silent for the entire pregnancy time because he can't believe it. And he finally does break out at the end into a beautiful prophecy. Mary, let it be to me according to your will, even though I don't get how this works. The women, it's kind of like the way that the book of Exodus starts, with women in a time of oppression. These women are the heroes. Shifra and Puah, the Egyptian midwives, Moses' mother, Moses' sister, Pharaoh's daughter, all of these key women at the beginning that make survival possible before Moses comes onto the scene. This gospel starts similarly with women as the heroines. And not only women, we have a community of the anawim, the poor, the humble, the humble believers in the midst of this time. And so you have Zechariah and Elizabeth, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds, Simeon and Anna, all of those in Jerusalem who are waiting for the redemption of Israel, these faithful folks hanging on in dark times. That's what the gospel starts with. Who are the first evangelists of Jesus' birth?
Angels.
The shepherds. Not high class in that society. Some records even say that their testimony was not allowed in court because they weren't considered trustworthy. The shepherds are the first witnesses to Jesus' birth. At the end of the gospel, who are the first witnesses of Jesus' resurrection?
Women.
The women. And it's Luke that tells us that when the women came back with the message, the men considered it an idle tale and did not believe them.
Pure nonsense.
What is that?
Pure nonsense.
Right. Okay. So here Luke has set up a gospel where the little ones are the champions at the beginning and at the end, as much as anybody is. Okay. At the beginning also, when Zechariah finally does get to give his wonderful prophecy, here are his words. This is chapter 1, beginning at 76. You, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give his people knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins. In the tender compassion of our God, the dawn from on high will break upon us, to shine on those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, and to guide our feet into a way of peace. There's a reason why the church has always sung these verses. Notice the knowledge of salvation by way of what?
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness of sins. key theme in Luke's gospel is the gift of forgiveness of sins, salvation by forgiveness. Later on, it'll be repentance and forgiveness combined together. And then at the end of that, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Later on in this gospel, Jesus will stand weeping over Jerusalem and crying, and this is only Luke, crying, if only you had known even now the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. That's Luke's message. At the end of Luke's gospel in chapter 24, when Jesus finally shows up there in the upper room with the disciples, he tells them, hang out here until the Spirit comes. Then you're going to be commissioned to bring this message of repentance and forgiveness to all the nations. That's a key overarching theme in this gospel. Let's take you to a prime example. Would you turn, please, to Luke chapter 19? Zacchaeus was a wee little man, a wee little man was he. Which, by the way, is appropriate. He was not only short, but he's now a different kind of little one. Unexpectedly. What can you tell me about Zacchaeus?
He climbed up.
Climbed up in a sycamore tree? Okay, yeah. Zacchaeus, come on down. No.
Tax collector who's been ripping off the people.
Tax collector who's been ripping off the people, and not just a tax collector, but a chief tax collector who's been ripping off the people. If you've heard how that system worked, the way that the Roman taxation worked is that you would apply for the job to Rome with a huge sum of money, so that Rome would actually get their tax money up front. And then you, as the tax farmer, would commission others to go out and get the tax from the people to reimburse yourself. And of course, you had to take in more tax than Rome demanded because that's your salary, right? That's how it works. And if you're a chief tax collector, and so you have these tiers, it's kind of like an Amway chart or something, I don't know. Maybe it wasn't Amway, that's not nice. So you've got this it really is a pyramid scheme with all these levels of taxation going on. When you pay your tax, you're paying every level of all of those, plus whatever they can gouge you for, with the authority of Rome behind them. What do you think about tax collectors? You hate them. Yeah. They are, and typically they are from your own people. They're Jews. If you're a Jew, they're Jews too. And so they're turncoats. They're Quislings. They're enemies. Hated. Okay. Would someone read the story for us, please? Chapter 19, verses 1 through 10.
He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and rich, and he sought to see who Jesus was, but could not on account of the crowd, because he was small of stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all murmured, he has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, Today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost.
Thank you. What do you notice? What stands out? What questions do you have? What observations?
He obeyed.
He obeyed.
He was forgiven.
He's forgiven.
But in a way, he also repented.
In a way, he also repented. How so? How did he repent?
Well, he gave back what he cheated people.
Yeah. Yeah, if you've ever done the calculations, I will, half of my goods I'll give to the poor, and if I've defrauded anybody, yeah, right, if I have, if I've defrauded anybody, I'll repay fourfold. So if you do the math, how, if he's going to have anything left at all, how many times what he's defrauded does he have to have? He's got to have eight times as much at least, since half's going to go to the poor, and the rest is going to be paid back fourfold. He better have a lot of money if he's going to have anything left. And we don't know. It's, but yeah, he repents. It's when we can speculate about what was Zacchaeus' life after this. What did he stop being a tax collector? I don't know. What did he do with his life after this? The very fact that we know his name might suggest that he became part of the Christian community, because those names are preserved then. Remember Zacchaeus? Remember what happened to him? Wow. Okay. What else do you notice?
He found contentment in something other than wealth.
He found contentment in something other than wealth. Yep. We don't know his psychology. We don't know what was going on in his soul before. We know he was eager to see Jesus. We don't know if that was pure curiosity or if he had heard something and was hungry. We just don't know.
He found joy. He welcomed him into the house with joy.
With joy.
Yes.
Yeah.
He found joy.
Joy is also a key factor of Luke's gospel. Watch the word joy whenever it shows up.
Nobody was happy about it.
That's right. Did you see where he went? I want to call your attention to Jesus' word to him in verse 5. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today." What does that mean?
Really Jesus taking the initiative, not Zacchaeus.
It's Jesus taking the initiative. Yeah. And if you know anything about that society, it's different from ours. With whom do you eat?
Your peers.
People in good standing.
People in good standing? Your peers, I heard someone say. Mm-hmm. You eat with those that you are one with. To eat with someone implies commonality, fellowship, we're in this together. You don't eat with strangers. You eat with people that you are one with. And Jesus isn't just inviting himself to dinner. I must stay at your house today. He's staying overnight. Probably not just Jesus alone either. He's got this band of hooligans with him. Quite a crowd he's bringing in there. We're staying at your place tonight, Zacchaeus. What does Zacchaeus hear in that?
I want to be with you.
I count you as family. So here is this hated turncoat who's been screwing all of his people that everybody has a right to hate. And Jesus looks at him and says, "Zacchaeus, I count you as family. We're staying at your place tonight." Any surprise then that Zacchaeus receives him with joy?
What did Mrs. Zacchaeus have to say about that?
What did Mrs. Zacchaeus have to say about that? Chances are Zacchaeus was rich enough that he had a whole band of slaves to do that work. And you can ask what they had to say about it.
Mark, what would Zacchaeus have heard with the word salvation has come to your house this day?
So that's a good question. But the question was, what would Zacchaeus have heard with the word salvation? So let's get to that point first. So we've got this gap in the middle here. Apparently, we don't know how much time there is between verse 6 and verse 8. Has he already spent the night? Is it an immediate response? Have there been hours and hours of conversation going on? And you can fill in the blanks. Luke doesn't care. It doesn't, how it happened along the way doesn't really matter, and we can imagine great conversations and struggles and whatever else may have gone on through that time. But Luke brings us to the end result. So now Jesus has called Zacchaeus' family and embraced him. Zacchaeus has welcomed Jesus into his home. And now at the end, here's Zacchaeus' response. Lord, I'm giving half my possessions to the poor. So what is Zacchaeus, how is Zacchaeus considering the poor now?
Family.
Their family too. And anybody that I've cheated, I'll restore fourfold. I'm going to set things right. And now Jesus says, today salvation has come to this house. Because he too is family, son of Abraham. Even this lost one is family. So let me ask you the question that Steve just asked. How would Zacchaeus have heard the word salvation? What is salvation here?
Being restored to the acceptance? Being restored to the family.
Being restored to the family. And I think Luke wants us to hear that throughout this gospel, that whenever we hear the words of repentance and forgiveness, our tendency in the West is to take that so individually, that I come to Jesus and repent and am forgiven, which is pretty important, but it's not the whole picture. The repentance and forgiveness is also communal. It's also restoration to the family. And that's part of the end game of Luke's Jesus, creating this broadening family where there is reconciliation and forgiveness and restoration, especially between rich and poor. That's a key piece for Luke's gospel.
It's just a matter of a word, but it says, Jesus said to him, which is Zacchaeus, today salvation has come. Why doesn't he say to your house? Because you are a son of Abraham.
I hadn't noticed that. Jesus switches the focus in the middle, doesn't he? He says to him, but then immediately broadens it out. And that's interesting. What do you make of it?
I don't know. I think that's strange wording.
It is.
Speaking to him, wouldn't you say salvation has come to your house?
You would.
Yeah.
And maybe that's part of what's happening in here, that this is aimed at Zacchaeus, and it is a gift for Zacchaeus, and because salvation is this way too, it's broader. It's got both dimensions in it at once. I never noticed that before. Thank you.
So in the RSV though, it says this house.
To this house.
So is it a translation thing?
That's correct. Yeah. But then the following line, because he too is a son of Abraham.
Yeah.
Yeah, so both pieces are there.
You say that you didn't eat with a stranger, you ate with your family, your peers. Yet is it not part of the Jewish tradition to take in the stranger, to offer him the hospitality?
It is. And I think
the strangers.
I think if you make that extension, then that is one of the chief virtues, the chief values in Middle Eastern society is hospitality for the stranger. When you do that, you are making the stranger family. That's part of what you're doing.
And yet, Zacchaeus isn't offering the hospitality initially.
No.
Jesus is inviting himself in.
That's right.
To make that hospitality happen.
Exactly. So once again, it's Jesus who takes the initiative as the guest/host. I think Luke is lifting this story up on purpose. It comes right at the, you've had this long travel section on your way down to Jerusalem. This is right before Jesus goes up to Jerusalem. It's one of the last climactic scenes For Mark, the climactic scene before you go to Jerusalem is blind Bartimaeus following Jesus on the way, which Luke includes. But for Luke, this is the climactic one. Here is salvation at work. Here is Jesus' program at work. So for all of the hard words in Luke about wealth and poverty, rich and poor, the high and the low, the strong and the weak, for all of those words that we struggle over, this is the goal right here, is restoration to family. Okay.
Is it also restoration to the temple?
Is it also restoration to the temple? Say more.
Well, I thought tax collectors were barred from temple worship.
I haven't thought about that. That may well be.
I was thinking, not unlike Steve, that a tax collector was not unlike a leper. People that have known him were kept away from him.
That's right. Except for when you had to deal with him.
I was just thinking what a contrast it is to Mark, where Jesus is breaking lines, crossing lines, doing the opposite of restoring family in a way. This is a whole new dimension.
It's kind of both at once. There's an oppositeness in this because Jesus is reaching out to one of the powerful, which is, it does feel like the opposite of Mark, where Jesus is crossing lines to gather in the outcast. But this one is also an outcast. So from the standpoint of the righteous, faithful community, you've got those who are on the fringe because they are sinners or whatever. And you got the same thing here. This is not a down and outer, this is an up and outer. So it feels opposite, but it's the same dynamic. Now one of the features of Luke that runs through, my goodness, we're already over half an hour. We're going to do Luke at least. One of the features of Luke that is also one that we struggle with is a theme of the reversal of positions. Those who are up go down, those who are down go up. We sang it last night in the Magnificat, right? That's the first time it really shows up in Luke, is in the Magnificat. The rich he is, sent empty away, and he's filled the hungry with good things. It shows up again in Simeon's words to Jesus' parents in the temple, when after the beautiful Nunc Dimittis, now you let your servant depart in peace, then he says, this child is set for the falling and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. This child's going to flip things upside down. You get it in the Beatitudes, which in Matthew are more spiritual, or can be seen that way. Blessed are the poor, those who are spiritually poor. In Luke, it's the poor. Blessed are the poor. And in Luke, after Jesus gives the Beatitudes, he gives those lovely woes that we don't want to listen to. Woe to you who laugh now. Woe to you who are rich now. It's a reversal of positions. It happens over and over in Luke. And it's not, Luke isn't inventing this stuff. And Jesus didn't invent this stuff. It was already there as one of the elements of the faith from the beginning. If you think of Egypt, down goes the Egyptian army into the sea, out go the Israelites in the way through the sea, carrying Egypt's spoil along with them. They borrowed all their neighbor's jewelry. Not very nice. Egypt is thrown down. Israel is lifted up. So there's that element that runs through Hannah's song back in First Samuel. That's the model for Mary's song, the Magnificat, has that same reversal of positions. And every time you hear the language of those who exalt themselves will be humbled, those who humble themselves will be exalted, that's part of this same picture. But in Zacchaeus, you can see the goal of that. The goal is finally to make community. I want to point you to one more passage in Luke before we leave Luke. Chapter 16. Luke, in Luke's gospel, Jesus only mentions hell twice. One is a passage that Luke and Matthew share where Jesus says, don't be afraid of those who kill your body. Be concerned about the one who can kill your soul and send you to Gehenna. That's the one to be afraid of. That's the one passage. The other one is this, and here it's not called hell, it's called Hades, chapter 16, verses 19 and following. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate lay a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who longed to satisfy his hunger with what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. Pretty clear division of rich and poor, yeah? By the way, does anybody know what Lazarus's name means? Lazarus, in Hebrew, Elazar, means God helps him. His own name means God helps him. There's a message right there. The rich man doesn't have a name. Okay. They died. The poor man died and was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. That's kind of a unglorious end. In Hades, where he was being tormented, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So you know this story, this parable. He still wants Lazarus to be his lackey, so apparently he knows who Lazarus is. He calls him by name, even though he ignored him all these years, ignored his need. Send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and cool my tongue. I'm in agony here. Sorry, but there's a chasm formed between you and us. Oh, by the way, what does Abraham call the rich man?
My son.
My son. The rich man is still family. What does the rich man call Abraham?
Father.
Father Abraham. There's a recognition of family even in this unbreachable divide. And then it goes on, then we'll send him, would you please send him back to warn my brothers and my dad so that they don't come into this place. Sorry, if they won't hear the message of Moses and the prophets, they won't hear the message of somebody coming back from the dead. This is Luke's only description of end times matters like this, of heaven and hell. What message do you hear from Jesus about what is hell worthy? Or Hades worthy, as the case may be.
Abusing the poor.
Abusing the poor. Ignoring.
Selfishness.
Refusal to acknowledge that they are family. Which, by the way, was the same thing that Jesus said in Mark about hell. In Mark's only reference. Interesting. Okay. Any comments, thoughts about where Luke is going with all of this, about what his message is, what Jesus' end game?
I enjoy the last sentence. If they do not hear or listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead.
Yes.
It seems like he's writing off his own ministry and saying, you had it before me. And this is isn't going to help.
Yeah, how could we not hear that? Even if Jesus rises from the dead, they won't be convinced if they've not listened to the voice of God in Moses and the prophets. But God's been working on this message for a very long time. By the way, just in terms of heaven and hell, this is your only hell picture that you get in Luke. You get one heaven picture too. Because kingdom of God really isn't heaven talk. It's life on this earth and community talk, just as it is in Mark. There is one person in the Gospel of Luke for whom Jesus promises blessing beyond death. Do you know who it is?
Lazarus had it. Didn't Lazarus, the thief.
Yeah. The criminal on the cross. Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Truly I tell you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wherever that is, whatever it is, there's Jesus' promise for him. And that's your one hint of something beyond this earth. I'm going to deal with John a little more quickly. John is a very, if you've read the Gospels, you know how different John is from the other three, the synoptic, the seeing together Gospels. John is very focused on the identity of Jesus, on Christology, who is he, where does he come from. He's focused on the message of salvation. I don't think it's any accident that when Billy Graham used to have his crusades and people would come forward, the Bible study that they would start them off on was John, so that they could get clear, who is Jesus, how are we made right with God, etc. That's John. For all of that, John has some surprises. So as the Gospel of John begins, how does the Gospel of John begin?
In the beginning was the Word.
I'd like to suggest, for me anyway, the word Word is a little static. It's a little too Greek. I like to think of it in terms of, in the beginning was the voice. And the voice was with God. And the voice was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him, in this voice, was life. And the life was light for Baptists and Pentecostals and all people. The light was life. This is a light that is potentially universal. The light was the light for all. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has neither understood it nor overcome it. And the voice became flesh and tented among us, full of grace and truth, a chip off the old block. So here is Jesus presented in John as the embodied voice of God. He's the Son of God and all that too, but I love that dynamic voice of God, full of grace and truth. And for all the times that Jesus insists on his own centrality, he keeps deflecting it back to the one who sent me. So whoever hears my words and believes the one who sent me, that's so typical of Jesus. He's God's voice. Will you hear or will you not? Some key passages. Will you turn to chapter 3, John 3. John 3:16, of course, is really well known. I'd like you to drop down to verse 19. Would somebody read 19 through 21?
And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For all who do evil hate the light, and do not come to the light, so that their deeds may not be exposed. But those who do what is true come to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that their deeds have been done in God.
Thank you. There is judgment in John. Jesus continually insists he doesn't come to judge. I'm not here to judge. There is one place where he says, yeah, the Father's given all judgment into my hands. And then he goes on to kind of change that and say, but I don't really judge. Judgment happens, and the way it happens is light's coming into the dark. And I'm either going to draw to that light, or I'm going to scurry away and hide. We do our own judging. We judge ourselves. That's part of John's message. John, where the Synoptic Gospels focus on the kingdom of God and will occasionally refer to eternal life, in John it's the opposite. You have occasional references to the kingdom of God, but the overarching term is eternal life. What is eternal life? When does it start? How do you get it? What are the requirements, etc., etc.? For me, the most fascinating passage in John about that is in chapter 5. And you've got two different kinds of end times pictures side by side in John. So 5, verse 25, Jesus is giving you a very traditional picture of end times judgment. Very truly I tell you, the hour is coming, and now is here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, so he's granted the Son also to have life in himself. He's given him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Don't be astonished at this. The hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Are you hearing Daniel 12 in this? A resurrection and two different destinations, right? On the basis of your deeds. On the basis of your deeds. What's different here is that it's universal now. It's not just some will be raised, it's all. All who hear will be raised. But now back up. Would somebody read, please, verse 24?
Very truly, I tell you, anyone who hears my word and believes in it, who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come under judgment, but has passed from death to life.
Thank you. What did you just hear?
If you believe, you'll be saved.
If you believe, you'll be saved? Mm-hmm. Is that the verb tense? So it is the question is response to God's message, right? Whoever hears my words and believes the one who sent me. So how do you respond to the word of Jesus? Then what comes next? Will have someday eternal life?
Has
eternal life. And when does the judgment happen? You don't come into judgment, you will not, because you already did. When you responded to the voice of God, you went through the judgment, and you already passed from death to life. When does eternal life start?
Now,
in your encounter with the living Word of God. And that's one of the key messages. So in John, Jesus has these side by side, a traditional picture of eschatology, of end times matters, resurrection and judgment, side by side with a dynamic new version of it, where the end times happen in your encounter with the Word of God right now. And eternal life starts now. It's pretty powerful stuff. Turn to chapter 12, please. Here we have a picture of Jesus' end game. And that's the one we'll end John with. Starts out in 12, verse 20. Some Greeks show up. And Philip hears about it and tells Andrew, and Andrew tells Jesus, these guys want to see you. Somehow for Jesus, that's a signal. Okay, now we're ready for the wrap-up of the story. And what he said, these poor Greeks get lost in the story. We never find out what happened to them. But Jesus says, the hour has come. After all along saying, the hour is not yet here, the hour is not yet here. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And in John's Gospel, that's always a pun. The glorification of Jesus is his crucifixion. You can tell that because the next words, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains a single grain. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Well, shortly after that, down in verse 31, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. The ruler of this world will be driven out. That sounds apocalyptic, doesn't it? And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, this is Jesus' version of Isaiah 2, when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw some people to myself. All people to myself. He says this to indicate what kind of death he was to die. Well, here is Jesus, in John, Jesus' end game is he is lifted up to die, to draw the world to himself, to wholeness and to community with God and one another. We got 5 minutes to do Matthew. That's a joke. So Matthew, it's interesting that there is so little about heaven and hell in Mark, so little about heaven and hell in Luke. In John, there is more about eternal destinies, but then Jesus spins it back into this time now, that we are our own judgment, and in our encounter with the Word of Christ, we are brought into eternal life now. And so all three of these Gospels, Jesus aims everything back into now. Says, yeah, the future is coming. In John, Jesus will say, I go to prepare a place for you. So there is something waiting also. But his focus is now and here and one another and this community. Matthew, there is suddenly this explosion of hell language. There's hell all over the place in Matthew. If you want to dwell in hell stuff, read Matthew. It's there all over. And when I ask myself why, you know, is this what Jesus is about? What Jesus do we want to read? Why is one gospel so hellish and the others not? Where in the others, Jesus really focuses hell language on abuse of little ones. What's going on in Matthew? My guess is, I don't know it for a fact, but my guess is that Matthew's people are living in this time after the fall of Jerusalem, when the Jewish community tightened up and they added this one blessing to the 18 benedictions that were part of their regular worship that basically cast believers in Christ out of the synagogue. From that moment on, you could no longer be both Jewish and Christian. And Matthew's people are being driven out of the synagogue. And they're experiencing this kind of crushing. I think that's why Matthew's gospel is more bitter than the others. And where Mark's gospel, Mark is very clear about who the enemies are in any particular moment, and they change throughout the book. In Matthew, over and over, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Because by Matthew's day, those other parties were gone. And Matthew's people were dealing with the scribes and Pharisees that kicked them out. I think that's where the bitterness is coming from. Even as I say that, as you read Matthew, Matthew is more subtle than some of his passages might lead you to think. Let me give you just a couple of examples. First of all, Matthew starts out with the story of Joseph. Joseph and Mary, focusing on Joseph. So here's Joseph. He finds out his betrothed is pregnant. He assumes the obvious, and he tries to think of, well, what he says, Matthew is a righteous man and does not want to put Mary to shame. And so he's not going to take her as his wife, because that would be living a lie according to the law. If this would be somebody else's child and messing up the lines of paternity. He doesn't want also to put Mary to shame, and so he wants to set her aside quietly and spare her the shame. And God has to intervene. An angel shows up in a dream and tells him the truth. And so Matthew is called to a deeper and a higher kind of righteousness, where he takes on Mary's shame and what the reputation in the community. He bears that with her, whatever that would be. It's the same as in chapter 4, where at Jesus' baptism, Matthew is the only gospel where John the Baptist objects and says, I need to be baptized by you, Jesus, not vice versa. And Jesus says, let it be this way for now, for thus is fulfitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. Jesus doesn't need to be baptized because he's not a sinner, is the message. And Jesus says, no, count me in with the sinful human race. So Matthew's got a subtle kind of depth running through that's worth looking for and worth finding. One more piece before we leave Matthew. When you get to, two more pieces. One more piece. When you get to the parable chapter in chapter 13, and you get the parable of the weeds in the field. So here, the some enemy sows weeds in the field, and now these weeds that look so much like the wheat, you can't tell them apart. Don't go pluck them up. Don't try to divide it now, because you'll just make a mess of that judgment. Leave it till the end when the harvest comes. It'll be taken care of then. I loved Robert Farrar Capon's take on this passage, where he notices that almost the entirety of the parable is focused on the conundrum of evil and good growing up side by side within us, and what you do and how you just let that be. And then the last half verse says, yeah, it'll be taken care of sooner or later. Well, when you get to the explanation of that parable, disciples say, explain the parable of the weeds for us. And Jesus rattles off this lame explanation where everything is explained in terms of end times judgment and score settling. The whole explanation is dealing with the last half verse, not what the parable was about. And then Jesus says, if you have an ear to hear, listen. Capon's take on this is, my disciples, you are so hooked on end time score settling that you're determined to have your eschatological dog biscuit, so let me give you one. So this parable, it's all about grace and the mystery of God dealing with evil and good side by side. The explanation turns into absolute bloody end time score settling. And then, disciples, can you hear it? Or can't you? There's interesting stuff going on there. The one last piece, the most famous end times judgment passage, Matthew 25, you probably know it. The sheep and the goats. The king will gather them all before the throne, and they will be divided, the goats on one side, the sheep on the other. And he will say to the sheep, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the earth. What's the criterion for making it into the kingdom?
Taking care of the little ones.
Taking care of the little ones. I was hungry. When did we see you hungry? Whenever you did it for one of the least of these, one of the little ones, you did it for me. Then comes the second half. Depart from me, you cursed, into the fire prepared for the devil and his angels, for I was hungry and you gave me no food. And so this end times judgment on the basis of, have we attended to the little ones or not? Have you noticed, by the way, these three times now in three Gospels when Jesus focuses on what's hell-worthy? It's the same each time. What have you done with the little ones? Now, the one piece I would add to that is I heard a preacher once a long time ago, because I remember from my childhood struggling with this, because I know I'm saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, not by whether, you know, all that. And then, if it is about the little ones, have I done enough? So this preacher apparently did this, and I think I might have shared this with some of you before. How many of you have ever helped someone in need? Raise your hand. Congratulations, you're the sheep. How many of you have ever failed to help someone in need? Raise your hand. Congratulations, you're the goats. How does this judgment work? What grade do you need to get in? 51%? Is a B enough? 80%?
Hopefully you'll grade on a curve.
Great. I don't know. Jesus kind of is a curve breaker.
That's why it's messy and you leave it to God at the end to decide all that stuff.
What this preacher's take on that did for me is it showed me that this doesn't work as a criterion for end times judgment and deciding who's in heaven and who's in hell. It doesn't work because we're all in both. We're all both sheep and goats. And it's the same with all of Jesus' use of hell language. It's not determinative of what our end result is going to be. It's calling us just to see what Jesus holds as so crucial and is calling us to. That's the function of these passages. So even Matthew, that's so full of hell stuff, That if we feed on Matthew as the Western Church has done, we're going to be feeding on heaven and hell and judgment, almost by osmosis. Even Matthew, the Jesus that's there in the text, is pulling surprises and undercutting our presumptions, which I find just delightful. I have held you over 5 minutes, and I apologize. Let's sing. Take, oh, take me as I am. Summon out what I shall be. Set your seal upon my heart and live in me. Amen. Tomorrow is our last time together. We'll be dwelling in the book of Ephesians, and we will solve everything.